Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So October 1st, 1932, was Game 3 of the World Series between the Yankees and the Cubs. And so in the middle of that game, Babe Ruth comes up to the plate for an at-bat. And he stands in the batter's box and takes the first pitch, and it's a called strike. And he is none too happy that he had a called strike on him. He thought it was outside the strike zone. They didn't have any robots, you know, like they do now to tell them when the umpire messes up. So a called strike, he was not happy. Pitch number two is another called strike. He's 0-2 now, and the crowd, this is in Chicago, and the crowd is just letting him have it. They are screaming. They are probably saying things I can't repeat right now to him. And then the Cubs dugout is also just letting him have it. I mean, they're just jawing at him, yelling at him. He's 0-2. He's down for the count. So then the pitch three, ball one, sigh of relief. Pitch four, ball two. So now the count is 2-2, but the crowd is still yelling. The Cubs are still yelling. And so here's the story that happens from that moment on. The story goes, the legend has it that at that moment, Babe Ruth pointed to center field. I think we have a picture we can see there. This is a recreation of that. This is, that same at bat. I've given the story away, right? He points towards center field, and the legend is, he says, I'm going to hit the next pitch right there. The fifth pitch of the at-bat, guess what happens? Center field, home run, right where he pointed. Now, there is some debate. Of course, some of the Cubs players and some of the Cubs fans were saying, no, he was pointing at the Cubs dugout, jawing back at them, telling them to shut up, you know. Either way, pretty fantastic thing there. So what Babe Ruth did here is he called his shot, didn't he? He called his shot. What we're worshiping today, what we're remembering today, what we're doing here today on Easter is remembering the greatest called shot in the history of the world. So we see this in the life of Jesus. There's one day where he enters the temple and he sees corruption all over in the temple. What happens is he enters the temple and the people have to buy animals to sacrifice. It's compulsory. They don't have that option to not do that. But what he does, what he sees here is that there are tables set up that are doing currency exchanges. You have to use the temple currency, so your money's no good here. No matter where you're from, if you're from out of town, in town, you got to have our temple currency or you can't buy this animal you have to have for sacrifice. So Jesus has had enough of this, and he famously turns over the tables and gets a whip out and whips the animals out and just makes a scene here. And so the people who are there, the money changers and the religious leaders, they're saying, who do you think you are coming in here messing up worship, messing up our temple like this? And they demand from him, they say, show us a sign to prove you have the authority to do this. So in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says this. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What they exclaimed, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But John tells us this, but when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So here in John 2, Jesus calls his shot. He says, you can tear this body apart, you can rip it to shreds, you can nail it to a cross, and guess what? In 3 days, I'm coming back. You can kill me, but I'm going to come back. Not long after he makes this statement, he is arrested. He is falsely accused of crimes he never committed. He is beaten beyond recognition. He is whipped nearly to death. And then he's forced to carry a heavy wooden cross through the streets of Jerusalem up a hill called Calvary, where he is nailed hands and feet to this cross until he suffocates to death. He gave his life for us. And so the defining belief of what happens after that is that he didn't stay dead. That he called his shot and he came through. This is an essential belief of the Christian faith. Now, you might say, that's obvious, but I want to show you now from 1 Corinthians 15 how vital, how essential, how important that belief is, that Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and then he was killed and actually rose from the dead. Here's how important that is. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing some years later, and he writes this: I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. Skip down to verse number 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. But tell me this, Paul writes, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Paul writes, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So no wonder we celebrate today. No wonder we remember what Jesus did in rising from the dead. It is the central belief of all who put their faith in Jesus. We believe and we affirm and we claim that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead. There's only one problem with that claim, and that is it cannot be proven. You can't prove that Jesus raised from the dead. There's no video footage. There's no, like, you know, video footage of the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or whatever. There's no cameras that show us that. There's no photo evidence that shows us proof of this event. There's no DNA that is proof that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no physical article of anything that we can show that proves that Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. But it must be true, Paul says, or all of this is meaningless. It's all useless. It's all a lie. It must be true, or else much of Western society that was built upon Christ is useless and fake and a lie. So, what I want to do today is not prove the resurrection, but I want to give us evidence for the resurrection. Can't prove it, but there, I think, is overwhelming evidence we can look at both in Scripture and outside of Scripture that will point to evidence for the resurrection. So here's why I hope this will be helpful for a few minutes. If you're a skeptic here today, hopefully what we're going to look at will maybe answer some questions or overcome some objections you have to this fanciful claim, this bigger than life, this impossible claim that Jesus defeated death. If you're seeking, you're kind of curious but not sure, you're not closed off to it, but, you know, maybe this will remove some doubt that you have about this event. Maybe it will build some confidence in you that, okay, now I have more belief in this event, in this moment that is essential to life. And even if you're a solid believer in Jesus, hopefully this will further solidify your belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then also maybe give you some answers when people have questions personally. You can maybe remember a few of these things and say, okay, here's why I believe. Here's some evidence. Here's some things I can point to that make me believe in the resurrection. I want to look at, again, evidence for the resurrection. I'm going to give us 6 pieces of evidence. We're going to move pretty quick today because, you know, we got eggs to get to, okay? But I'm going to give us 6 pieces of evidence that point to the resurrection. And then I'm going to make a closing argument. You're sort of the jury today, okay? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, all right? And then after this evidence and these arguments, then it's time to decide what you think. It's time to decide what you do with that evidence as it's been presented, okay? So 6 pieces of evidence we'll look at today in favor of the resurrection. Here's the first one. It's actually more than one, but I put them all together here. The first piece of evidence for the resurrection are pagan myths or ancient myths and Jewish beliefs. Ancient pagan myths and Jewish beliefs. So many ancient nations, civilizations, and cultures have resurrection stories somewhere in them. There are ancient Egyptian stories of figures who were resurrected. There were even ancient Greek, ancient Mesopotamian legends and stories of resurrection in them. The issue with those ancient pagan philosophies and stories is none of them are actual people who actually existed. They are seen as mythical stories within their mythical worldview. There is no actual living person who claimed in those societies to die and then be raised from the dead. But we have evidence of Jesus actually existing. Obviously, we read scripture, but beginning back in really the 18th century, there was this, what was called the search for the historical Jesus. All of these secular scholars, some of them Christian, biblical, but some of them are just secular historians who are looking for evidence of, first, did this person actually exist? Do we have evidence of an actual Jewish teacher named Jesus who lived in this region in the first century in the Middle East? Did he actually exist? And by now, 200-300 years later, the overall consensus, even from non-Christian historians, is that yes, the person you read about in the scripture was a literal person who actually existed. We have other evidence that we'll look at in a minute as well of extra-biblical authors who wrote of the life and death of Jesus as well. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I just got so excited, all right, about Jesus, I just can't help myself. So the pagan myths it's not the same as what Jesus is, what we're claiming about Jesus. He's an actual person who literally lived and died, and we believe rose again. Now, what about Jewish beliefs? There's two things I want to mention here quickly about this. So over the course of Jewish history, there were several Messiah-type figures that existed. Jesus is not the only person who people thought may have been the Messiah. I'll list a few of them and kind of give you, so you get kind of the flavor of this. So around 6 AD, so when Jesus is going to elementary school, okay, there was a man named Judas of Galilee. He's mentioned by a man named Josephus. We'll quote him a little bit later. And he actually founded a group called the Zealots. And as you can imagine, they were very anti-Roman government. They were like, hey, we want our kingdom here. We want David's throne here. The Roman government is not it. The Caesar is not it. They're imposing on us. And so Judas led, not the Judas in the Bible, but Judas of Galilee in 6 AD, he led a revolt. What's interesting about the Zealots is that actually one of the 12 disciples named Simon is called Simon the Zealot. So Jesus has all sorts of different types of people in his group of 12. He's got people who are very Jewish. He's got people that are very zealous against the government. He's got all sorts of people. It's also possible that Judas, the one that betrayed him, was also a zealot, but we're not sure about that as well. And then earlier, and then his son, so here's what's interesting, is 60 years later, Judas's son, Menahem, actually led what's called the first Jewish-Roman War in 66 AD. And this was a big deal. Like, he had a huge group, he had a large following, he was seen as a Messiah figure. The problem is, when he went up with his army against the Roman army, they didn't stand a chance. And the records show that over 500,000 Jews perished in this failed revolt. But he was seen as this Messiah figure. You have someone else named Theudas in the early first century. He's actually mentioned by Peter in Acts chapter 5. He's saying, hey, remember Theudas? He led a revolt. We thought he was the Messiah. But here's what Peter mentions that goes with all of these Messiah figures. Once the Messiah figure dies, their followers abandon belief in them. Once the Messiah is dead and gone, their movement is over. It doesn't continue on. That's what's interesting about Jesus as the claimed Messiah, is something was different about him, because here we are 2,000 years later still talking about and worshiping him. It's evidence, I believe, for the resurrection. It's evidence for the resurrection. But what was the Jewish view of the resurrection? It's not maybe how we think of it in some ways, and it certainly is not what Jesus did. So the Jewish view of the resurrection was, at the end of time, all Jews who are dead will be raised to life to go to paradise. That's sort of what their view of the resurrection was. We see this explained when Jesus shows up in John 11 to visit his friend Lazarus, who's just died. He goes and sees the family. So his sister Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is talking with Jesus. And look at this, what she says in Luke 11, 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? So Martha has the correct Jewish view. It's a kind of a late view. It doesn't happen until probably maybe the intertestamental period, the 4 centuries before Jesus. And that's why there's a group called the Sadducees. You've probably heard of them in the Bible. They do not believe in this resurrection because they just look at the 5 books of the law and that's it. So this doesn't come till later when the prophets talk about resurrection, when they talk about these sort of things. And so there's even division among the Jewish people about this idea. But Martha has the belief that, well, I know my brother is going to rise again, like when I do, whenever the end of the world is. So that's not a problem. But Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. And then what we're claiming Jesus did on that first Easter Sunday went against the traditional Jewish view of resurrection. It was one singular man who rose from the death within time, not at the end of time, but within time, and never died again. All these things, again, I think point to credible evidence for the resurrection. Here's the second thing we'll look at here for just a minute. And this is extra biblical records of Jesus' death and reported resurrection. So we already mentioned that there are scholars, historical scholars, not looking at the Bible, looking at history and ancient documents, who verify the existence of Jesus. And also we can look at records of first century, second century writers who, in looking at history, affirm the existence and the death for sure of Jesus. One of them, we'll look at this, Pliny the Younger, who wrote very early in the second century. Here's what he writes. He says, Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. So we have other writers who look at the death of Jesus within history, but now Pliny is writing and saying, 100 years later, they're still worshiping this guy. Now, why would that be? Now, he never makes a personal faith claim. He's not a Christian. He's a Roman, okay? And so he doesn't, as far as we know, affirm he believes in the resurrection. But he's pointing to the behavior of people who worship this random Jewish rabbi 100 years, almost 100 years later. Why would they do that? What's the point of that? It's evidence for the resurrection. Something happened to Jesus where his followers 2, 3, 4 generations later are still worshiping him. Then we have this man named Lucian, who is very much not a Christian. He's a satirist, so he writes sort of outlandish type of funny things like you would see, sort of like an ancient comic strip, I guess. Here's what he writes in the mid to late second century. He says this, the Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So he's saying they're kind of odd, they're kind of strange. He's poking fun at them. He's saying this is why that their Savior was killed and murdered, was because they have these weird beliefs. And one of those weird beliefs is they believe Jesus rose from the dead. Again, I didn't quote a single Bible scripture right there in that second piece of evidence. I'm not trying to cherry pick different verses that point out my idea. I'm looking at regarded historical records from ancient manuscripts from these people writing history from a secular perspective who are pointing to this strange behavior that would then, I believe, point to good evidence for the resurrection. Here's the third piece of evidence for the resurrection. You still with me? Okay, some of you are. I got you. Here's the third piece of evidence. And this one may seem like, okay, sure, I get it. The empty tomb is evidence for the resurrection. You might say, okay, that's cheating. No, duh, Stephen, I get it. But let me give you three reasons why I believe the empty tomb, why I say this. Here's the first part of this. The location of the tomb was known. Jesus was a high-profile person in that region. Jesus was publicly executed out in the open, okay? And the tomb was, John says, nearby. The place of execution, it was pretty close by. Also, what we read in the gospel accounts is there are 2 men who want to take possession of the body. And we read about them. Let's look at this in John 19, 38. We read about these 2 men. So it says, this is after Jesus is dead. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. So he's the Roman official in charge here. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. That's John chapter 3. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. So there are 2 men, both named, both known in their community, who take legal possession of the dead body of Jesus. and they put him in Joseph's tomb. I don't know if they believed it was going to be just for a couple days, so when I need it later, it'll be available. I don't know. We don't have anything else to go off besides what we read here. But they let Jesus borrow Joseph's tomb to put his body in there, which the location was known. They know where it is. There are named men who take possession and put it in this tomb, okay? Here's the second part of the empty tomb I believe is good evidence. The tomb, then, is guarded by Roman soldiers. It's not just randomly left alone. They don't just, you know, honor system Jesus. They don't do that. The Romans, in cahoots with the Jewish religious leaders, plan together to guard the tomb. This is in Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at this, just so you have record of this here. Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "The next day on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, 'Sir, we remember what the deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I'll rise from the dead.'" We looked at that in John chapter 2, right? "So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." Pilate replied, "Take guards and secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. So neither the Jewish religious leaders who wanted Jesus dead nor the Roman government who actually executed him want a resurrection story on their hands. They said, we'll be worse off than we are now. Why? Because we're going to have rumors of a God. You think you had a problem killing the king of the Jews? You're going to have a problem if he comes back from the dead and then they claim he's the God of the universe. You think a king's a problem, a God's a bigger problem. And so neither party wants even a hint, a sniff of a resurrection story. So they seal the tomb and post guards. The problem is, on Sunday, the tomb is opened and empty. So what are the guards going to do? What is the Roman government, what do they have to say about this? Well, the next chapter in Matthew 28, we read they keep conspiring here. It says this, Matthew 28, verse 11, "As the women were on their way back from the tomb," we'll look at that in a second, "some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, 'You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble.' So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today." So this is the third part of evidence of the empty tomb being evidence for the resurrection. Notice, the official claim of the Roman guards is not the tomb is not empty. It's the body was stolen. They conspire. They affirm the empty tomb. The Roman guards who were there, they don't deny the empty tomb. I think that's pretty good evidence that the tomb is empty, which further proves evidence to me that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You have these trained Roman guards who then conspire with the religious Jewish elites there who want to keep Jesus dead and in the ground forever and ever until he's a footnote in history like the other false messiahs, but they have to make this conspiracy. They have to make this plan. But they don't deny the empty tomb. I think that's pretty compelling evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. Number four, women are among the first witnesses. Ooh, are you ready for some sexism for a second, guys? This will go against our modern sensibilities just for a second, okay? This point adds credibility to the claim of the resurrection of Jesus. So in the ancient world, as you probably know, women were not seen as equal to men in any civilization, including in Jewish law. So the first century historian Josephus, here's what he writes in one of his works. He says this, he's quoting here, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." Now, Josephus is not saying this is my personal belief. He's quoting Jewish custom. A woman's testimony was not seen as valid for legal matters. They could not come and say what they saw or what happened. Now, there are some you're going to find. Yes, come. You can email me. That's fine. There are some cases out there where this is not the case. But it is extremely rare where a woman's testimony is admitted in a legal matter in a court of law. And yet, in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, women are the first witnesses to see the resurrection, to see the empty tomb, and they're the first witnesses of this event. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because if the resurrection is a made-up claim, if it's a myth or a fairy tale, this detail would have been omitted, most certainly. If you're trying to make a case for your Savior being the God that defeated death, you're not going to include the testimony of women, right? Woo! What are they believe anything, right? You can't believe anything they say. You're not going to include that in there. And yet, in all four Gospels, they're the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, what Luke does is a bit comical. Think, have that concept in mind here for a second. In Luke 24, 11 and 12, the women see the tomb. They come back and tell Peter and the other disciples, and here's their reaction. Here's what they say. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. So Peter is obviously, he has this first century Jewish mindset. These crazy, fluky women, they will say anything. They will believe anything. You can't trust a word they say. For a second, it seems like they just roll their eyes and say, oh, my goodness. But something in him said, I better go investigate. I better go check this out for myself. And so they go, and John actually says that John went with him. And of course, John's account, John was faster than Peter. He got there first. You know, he's got to get that little dig in for his buddy Peter. So they run to the tomb and they see it for themselves. They weren't making this up. They're not seeing things. They're not imagining things. Like, the testimony of these women is credible. The incredible nature of first century female testimony, I believe, is credible evidence for the resurrection actually happening. Okay. The fifth piece of evidence I'll present to you, to the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, is that enemies become followers. Enemies become followers. I'll give you two examples. One is more famous, but the other is, I think, even more powerful and personal. So the first example is, who we know as now, is the Apostle Paul. So Paul was maybe, 5 to 10 years younger than Jesus, but growing up, kind of the next generation after Jesus. So he's there seeing, hearing what's happening, and he, knows of Jesus, has probably heard of him, knows he died, and has heard of the resurrection. But Paul is a faithful Jew, and he does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so for several years, he is actually the lead instigator, the lead persecutor of the followers of Jesus. So we read in Acts chapter 7, he oversees the stoning of Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr that we know of. In Acts chapter 8, he increases the persecution even more. But in Acts chapter 9, something happens. Something happens. And what happens causes him to go from the greatest lead enemy of Jesus and his followers to writing half of the New Testament, to writing the greatest theology of Jesus ever written to this day, being one of the leading proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world has ever seen. What would make an enemy go to a follower of that degree? The second example is more personal, and I believe even more powerful, and that is Jesus' brother, James. So James was not antagonistic to the level of persecution like Paul was, but can you imagine being James for a second? Growing up, your older half-brother, there's rumors of him being God. Like, you have an older sibling, you're not buying that for a second, are you? You have people talking about, even Jesus sort of, quoting scripture, quoting prophets, and saying, hey, talking about me. Can you imagine your older brother doing that? There's no way. And we read that in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, 3 through 5, it says this. Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're saying, yeah, you're ready for the big time. You're ready for the big leagues, dude. Let's go out there and show your stuff. They are laughing. They're snickering. They're chuckling. They're like, this dude is crazy. Like, we always knew he was kind of weird, but this is crazy that he's saying this kind of stuff, that people are saying this kind of stuff. And I can't really, I can't really blame James for having this viewpoint. But within 15 years of what we believe happened on that first Easter Sunday, not only is James a follower of Jesus, he is the leader of the main church in Jerusalem within no more than 15 years. So, what is going to cause this younger half-brother to go from mocking his brother to then being the leader of the largest, really one of the only major churches in the world at that time? It's the same thing that happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9. They saw, they witnessed the resurrected Jesus. It even goes so far. Look at this in James 1. He writes a letter about Jesus, about the gospel. James 1:1. Here's the opening of James's letter. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would cause Paul to go from persecutor to someone who propagates the gospel? What would cause James, who would go from laughing at his brother, being ashamed of his brother, to then worshiping his brother as a love slave and as God? It's because, here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, he was buried, Jesus was. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. A few years after Paul's been persecuting the church, he's on his way to arrest more Christians in Damascus. He's blinded by a light. He falls on the ground and hears the voice of Jesus speak to him and change the whole trajectory of his life and really the world as we know it. James, it says here, within days, maybe even hours, saw his brother who he knew was crucified. He knew had been arrested, beaten, flogged, and crucified. He sees him again, not dead anymore. That's going to change somebody. When they see this thing happen that they've only heard about, they've only heard whispers of, it changed them. I think that's credible evidence that enemies become followers. Here's the last piece of evidence that I will offer, and then I'll make a final claim, and then it's decision time. Number 6, people don't die for a lie. Now, this might be the weakest one, but I think there's some strength here that we'll look at for just a second. The persecution of the followers of Jesus started right away. Immediately, they are facing persecution of all sorts. Just weeks after the crucifixion and supposed resurrection of Jesus, Peter and John are arrested. You can read at the beginning of Acts, chapter 3, 4, 5. Over and over, multiple times, they're arrested and questioned and threatened over and over. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Knock it off, or you know what's coming. Okay, so it starts immediately, and then as we talked about, a few years later, Paul begins to really ramp up things, persecution begins to spread, and within 40 years of the death of Jesus, all but one of the original 12 disciples are martyred for their faith, killed for their faith. The Roman government certainly got involved in that, and they're not going to waste their time on and on threat. They're not, if this little thing is going to die out, leave it alone, let it die out. They saw the threat that this movement was causing. And then records of more and more martyrs in the first, second, third century. You got Ignatius, you got Polycarp, you got Justin, last name martyr, that's interesting. You've even got women like Perpetua, there's a diary that she has that talks about her experience as well. So there's all throughout the first several centuries of this New Testament church, persecution is ramping up. And even to this day, followers of Jesus all over the world still face persecution for their belief that the resurrection happened. The current stats are that 1 in 7 Christians worldwide face high levels of persecution or discrimination. The latest stats that we have, 13 Christians a day, today, are killed for their faith. This didn't happen 1,000 years ago. 13 Christians a day worldwide still killed for their faith. In 2025, the stats are that 8,000 Christians were arrested, detained, or kidnapped for their faith. It wasn't for a different reason they happened to be Christians. It's that for that reason alone, they were arrested, detained, or kidnapped. Now, the people in the first century, second century, third century, the people today, they're not going to do this if they don't genuinely believe Christ rose from the dead. Now, can someone give their life for a delusional idea? Sure, it happens. Can people give their life for a wrong-headed idea, incorrect idea? Yes, but they're not going to give their life. You're not even as a Christian now going to live your life. You're not going to be here because you don't think the resurrection happened, right? You're going to genuinely believe and on some level this event actually happened. So this is, I think, further evidence of the resurrection. People don't suffer. They don't die for a lie. They don't give their life in service to this Jesus if they don't believe that what he said happened actually happened. And that leads us to this final claim. With all that evidence in view, in your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, here is what that all boils down. Here's why that's so important. If the resurrection is true, then every other claim Jesus made is true. Okay? if Jesus called his shot in John 2, and then he was crucified, brutally murdered, and then 3 days later, he is seen by hundreds of people, and for several weeks is seen until he ascends into heaven. If that happened, if Jesus said this is going to happen, and it did, then everything else he said must be true. And I think that is the problem. I think that lies to the heart of the matter. I think whether consciously or unconsciously, subconsciously, I believe the core reason why people refuse to believe in the resurrection is because of what else that would mean. If Jesus said he would rise from the dead and he did, then what Jesus said about dying in our sin is true. If Jesus said he would rise from the dead and then he did, then when Jesus says he has the authority to forgive sin, it's true. When Jesus says he's the only way to salvation, that's true. When Jesus says he is the final judge of all humanity, that's true. When Jesus claims to be God, that is true. If the resurrection is true, then all those other things he said, everything else he said must be true. And so the great 20th century author C.S. Lewis, he had this, you know, these three main ideas that we've kind of gone through today. He says there are only three options when it comes to Jesus. Either he is a liar and this whole thing is a sham. He's a lunatic and he believed these weird things. His believers believe these weird things. His followers believe these weird things, but it's all just a jumbled mess of nonsense. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is, in fact, Lord. Those are the only three options there are with Jesus. Either you think he's a liar and it's all just, you know, whatever. You think he's kind of crazy, kind of eccentric. I like some of his beliefs or some of his sayings or quotes or whatever. It's great bumper sticker stuff, but he's kind of weird. Or he's actually Lord. He is who he claimed to be. And so again, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I provide this evidence for the resurrection today. I've made this bold claim today, and now we're left with a choice. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do about Jesus? What will you believe about Jesus? Has Jesus changed your life? Has Jesus saved you from your sin? Is Jesus preparing you for eternity with him? That's what he came to do. That was the whole mission. That was the whole point of him being here. That's what his death did, and that's what his resurrection sealed. And so my hope this Easter is that you would put your faith in Jesus. Believe this claim of the resurrection as an event that actually happened. Put your faith in him. Let him change your life forever this Easter. Let's pray as we close today. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Our sin separates us from you, and only Jesus' sacrifice, only his shed blood as a perfect, sinless God-man can save us from our sin and bring us back to you. And on this Easter, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It guarantees eternal life. Jesus indeed called his shot, and then Jesus came through. Thank you for eternal life from Jesus because of his resurrection this Easter. Thank you for a resurrected Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.